Well, many years ago when I was in seminary, I worked as an ESL teacher teaching English as a second language to adults in Los Angeles, California. It was a job that I had at night, and it was a very blessed job. I enjoyed that job. It was probably one of the best teaching positions I had ever had as a teacher. One of the things that made it such a blessing was having the opportunity to meet people from different nations and from different cultural backgrounds. In my classes, I would meet people from China, I would meet people from Mexico, I would meet people from South Korea, Ecuador, Brazil, and the list goes on. Literally, I had people from all over the world sitting in my English classes. It was a real blessing. It was great getting to know them and their culture. It was amazing the amount of respect that they would give teachers in this country. It was amazing the kind of respect that you would get as a teacher and how much they appreciated what you did in teaching them English. It was truly a blessing. But one of the most memorable people that I met when I was teaching English as a second language was a man named Ninus. I met a man named Ninus, and I will never forget him because he was the only person in all the years that I taught English as a second language at night that actually invited Carrie and I over for dinner one night. That's not to say that the other students weren't gracious and kind. They were very gracious and kind, but I'd never been invited by one of my students to have dinner with them, and Ninus and his wife invited us over for dinner one night. It was a special dinner. It was a great opportunity to get to know them and meet them and understand why they had come to America. And in our conversation with them that night, we learned a lot about Ninus and his family and the reason he came to America. You see, Ninus wasn't like many of the other students that I had in my class who had come to make a better life, per se, to gain a better job, to get a better existence in terms of living and life here in America. Ninus had come to this country fleeing persecution from Iran. Ninus was a believer, a Christian, in the country of Iran, and he had suffered at the hands of the government, and he came to America, he and his family, to flee persecution. Ninus that night shared with Carrie and I that during his time and the years that he was in Iran, the government would observe them, they would watch them, they would even listen on their conversations. And for the last few years that he was there, three of his pastors that had come to the country to pastor his church were actually martyred in Iran. I can't remember how it went, but he did mention that the pastors that had been murdered had been either had their throats cut or they had been hanged. That was a very sobering night for me. I can remember sitting there listening to Ninus talk about his love for the Lord and then his talking about the persecution he endured in Iran and how long he waited to come to the United States as a footnote, just as a footnote, by the way. He made mention of how difficult it was to get into this country when you have a border called the sea to get here, that it was very hard to get here, and that getting here illegally, like some had, it was quite a different process for him. He was very thankful to be in this country and thankful that he had escaped the persecution in Iran. But it was a very sober reminder for me as a believer and as a believer who was in training for the pastorate of what it meant to follow Jesus Christ. That if I wanted to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and be faithful to him and to the gospel, that I could expect suffering, persecution. Now, I had not experienced persecution to the extent that Ninus had, nor had I experienced anything at all like some of the pastors that he had mentioned in Iran, but I had experienced some persecution. In fact, on the night before we were to go to seminary, Carrie and I had experienced a very riotous event in our own home of some persecution that went within our family before we went to seminary. But I had not gone through what Ninus was sharing, and I was very challenged by this, especially living in a country where being a believer is really relatively easy. I mean, can we be honest here? It is really rather easy to be a Christian in America. It really has no cost. It really doesn't have any sacrifice in the sense of suffering or persecution. Persecution that I had gone through was minimal compared to Ninus's, but I was challenged because I realized that this was the type of persecution that many believers were experiencing throughout the globe. I remember thinking to myself, Lord God, just keep me faithful if I go through what Ninus went through. What really got me about his story, too, however, was the fact that Ninus's pastors had come from America and went to Iran to pastor the church there, and they suffered and gave their lives for the gospel. This is a truth, beloved, that we must come to grips with as believers. We must come to the truth and the realization that if we are going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must come to grips with the reality that we will suffer. We will suffer for the sake of Christ. Very clearly, in this chapter that we are looking at tonight, in verses 18 through 21, the Lord gives us this very clear communication of the reality of following Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verse 18. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." Notice the verb know. It actually could be translated as an imperative rather than a present tense verb. It's an imperative in the sense that if the world hates you, Christ is commanding his disciples, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Jesus very clearly states that his people will be hated by the world. Hatred from the world, beloved, is a reality. It is not a possibility. It is not a probability. It is a reality. It is a truth. In fact, the conditional clause there, if you're looking at that and you're wondering, well, doesn't he say if? He is not using the conditional clause if as if to say it's a possibility, but it's likely you won't suffer. Actually, it is a conditional clause that is understood as since. Or it could be translated when. It's not if you will, but when you are hated. It is a condition of fact. It is not a possibility. It is a probability. It is not a probability. It is a fact. Jesus, in verse 18, is telling us, beloved, that persecution, hatred, and hostility will be a settled fact for the faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as believers, we must come to grips with this reality. We must know this reality. We must believe this reality. We must change our thinking about this reality. And we must trust what Christ is saying. As believers, and if you are a believer, you can expect hatred of the world. This is oftentimes a difficulty that we have as believers. We oftentimes think that if we're going to be believers, if we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that things should be easy as a believer. Things should go smoothly. And what the Lord is telling us tonight in this verse, the same thing he was telling the disciples on the night of the Passover, is that if they are going to be friends of Christ, they are going to have a lot of enemies. I pull your mind up to the context. Verse 15, Jesus says, he calls them friends. He says, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends." And we went through last Sunday what it means to be a friend of Christ. And we went through what it means and what we can expect and the blessings that we have to be called a friend of Christ. And tonight, beloved, we pour over into the next set of verses of what it means to be a friend with Christ. And if you're going to be a friend with Christ, it means that you're going to have a whole lot of enemies. In fact, notice what he says in verse 18, if the world hates you. This is talking about the world of humanity, the majority of people on this planet. That if you are a friend of the incarnate world, word, then you will have enemies by the hostile world that hates Jesus Christ. Beloved, this hatred is real. It is sobering. It is a fact. I call your attention to the passage. If you were to count the number of times that the Lord uses hated, he uses it 7 times in the text in just a few verses. This is a very serious word. This word hated, this speaks of the emotion that people will have towards those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. People will literally hate you because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. That in your friendship with Christ and your love for the friends of Christ, other believers in Christ, they will hate you. They will have a strong emotional detesting of you. They will despise you. You will experience hostility. They will give you the same hostility that they gave the Lord Jesus Christ. And this hostility, this hatred, this emotion can turn to action, which is called persecution. If you notice in the text there, Jesus goes on to say in verse 20, this word hate is used in connection with persecution. Verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Hatred, persecution, words used in conjunction with one another to communicate what we can expect as believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word persecution, it speaks of literally running or pursuing a person. It's also used in context to mean to hunt down or to do harm to someone. The Lord Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he is preparing them for their upcoming mission, that he is about to depart from this world, and he is to leave them in the world, and they are to go out into all the world, and they are to bring the gospel to the lost. But in their going and in their bringing the gospel to the lost, they can expect hostility, anger, persecution. And this can come, beloved, in a variety of ways. Maybe you've experienced this as a believer. Maybe you've experienced some of this hostility as a believer. Maybe you've experienced slander. People slander you and say all kinds of false things about you. People may ostracize you. They may reject you. They may discriminate against you because you are a believer. They may disregard you. They may make fun of you. They may speak all kinds of false things about you. They may even throw you in jail. And in our country, they may litigate against you. They may sue you. They may intimidate you with threats. And they may even physically harm you. This is genuine, true, and real hatred that the believer experiences. And Christ, beloved, is preparing his disciples for this. He is preparing them for this hatred that will come their way. And this hatred can come in a variety of settings. It can come internationally, globally. It can come nationally in our own country. And I think as we watch the decline of our nation, we're going to see it. You remember after the Supreme Court justice had ruled on homosexual marriage, I shared with you multiple cases after multiple cases of believers literally being sued by the government on their position of righteousness. It can come internationally, globally. It can come nationally. It can come locally in our own community. It can come in your workplace. It can come in your own home, in your own family, amongst spouses, amongst children and parents. It can come in a variety of situations and aspects. Even Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 36, a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. We think that if we're believers, we should only have peace in our household. And Jesus is saying we can have great conflict in the home between a believer and an unbeliever. And this, beloved, is a truth that has played itself out practically and historically in the church. You can read the book of Acts. You can read the book of Acts right away, right at the very starting point of Acts, and go all the way through the book of Acts, and you will see this truth that Christ had promised his apostles of suffering for the gospel right away. Begins with Christ. He himself was persecuted, and then it moves to his people, the apostles. They were hated by the world. They were persecuted by the world. And then it moves into the church who received their word, and even they were persecuted, the church. Hebrews 10, 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, and on I could go with all the verses that describe the church suffering for the glory of Christ. Move on into the outside of the scripture and go into the history of the church, and you find it in the Reformation with persecution, when people were persecuted, literally burned at the stake for translating the Bible into a language that people could read. I think of William Tyndale, who gave his life for translating the scripture. I think of the thousands upon thousands of Christians that were martyred because of one word, sola. Because they believed in sola fide, that they were saved by faith alone and nothing else. Thousands upon thousands of believers martyred over sola, beginning with John Huss right before the Reformation with Martin Luther, and then going through the Reformation and the Protestant times, and then under Queen Mary, you know, Bloody Mary, who killed thousands of Christians, drug them out of their homes, and had them burned at the stake because they believed in sola fide. This is a real truth that the Lord is sharing. And then I think of the persecution of the church over the doctrine of baptism. Anabaptists, the people who believed that if you were baptized as a baby, that your baptism was just literally a wetting, a sprinkling of water on the person, but it had nothing to do with an act of real faith in Christ. And thousands of Anabaptists being hunted down like dogs and burned at the stake and drowned in rivers and killed over their belief of believers' baptism. Persecution. Christ promising it. He says, no, realize that if they did it to me, they will do it to you. And even in our modern times, the persecution of the modern church, it still continues today. And in fact, studies have shown that it actually could be more than it was in the early church. Christians have suffered for their faith around the globe. It's an estimated that in the 20th century to date, there have been around 26 million Christians who have been martyred for the cause of Christ. Biblically and historically, we know that what the Lord has said in these verses, beloved, is true. Very true. And I don't say this to scare you or frighten you. I say this because this is the truth. We need to know it. We need to embrace it. But the Lord has a reason for sharing this truth. And I call your attention down to chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord gives us the reason why he shared these verses with his apostles. Notice what it says, verse 1. This whole passage, it transitions from the love of Christ for his disciples to the hostility that they're going to experience. And it goes from John chapter 15, verse 18, all the way into chapter 16. But in 16, verse 1, he tells us, he says, "These things I have spoken to you," notice, "so that you may be kept from stumbling." Then he goes on to say in verse 4, "But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." He is telling these truths, these very weighty, heavy truths to keep his disciples from stumbling, literally being tripped up in their faith, so that they can be prepared to go out and bring the glorious gospel to the lost world, but not shocked or stumble when it is not received with the happiest of reception. Have you ever experienced this in your life as a believer? You ever suffered persecution or even just hostility in the world because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trying to share your faith? And have you ever suffered this hostility and then stumbled in your faith because of it? Like shocked or you struggle because of it? It can be, beloved, a very shocking reality when you are not prepared for suffering. I can remember the first time I had this reality set in. Here I was, a new believer, and God had radically changed my heart and my life and given me forgiveness, hope, and the truth. And I was just excited to share it, and I was sharing it with whomever I could. And I'll never forget how the first time that I really experienced the hostility that would come through sharing the good news of the gospel, and it started in my very own family. My very own family. I was met with much hostility and anger. And on one occasion, having things broken in my house and being yelled at the top of a person's lungs over my love for the gospel, I was shocked by this. I actually stumbled in my faith. I couldn't understand why they wouldn't embrace it the way that it happened for me. This was the best news of my entire life. Why wouldn't it be their best news? Well, beloved, this is why the Lord spoke these words to his disciples. He didn't want them to stumble. He didn't want them to be shocked. He wanted them to be prepared, and he wanted them to be prepared to expect hostility. But not only did he want them to expect hostility in verse 18, but he also wanted them to know why they could expect hostility. And that is very important. It's one thing to expect it, and that's it. It's another thing to expect it and then know why it's coming your way. This is what the Lord Jesus has for us tonight in our verses. He wants to share with us that we can expect hostility if we're believers in the Lord, but he gives us basically three reasons why we are going to experience hostility from the world because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see them in verses 19 through 21. Three reasons, beloved, why you can expect hostility from the world, and why and how you can endure that hatred of the world. Let's look at the first reason that we see in verse 19. The first reason you're going to experience hatred from the world is basically because of your election. Your election. Look at verse 19. "If you were of the world," he says, "the world would love its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Why Do we experience hostility from the world as believers? It's because of election. Election. Here we come back again to this doctrine of election. We've already seen it in verse 16. If you look up there, remember the last time when we were going through the passages on being a friend of Christ, Jesus tells us how it is that we became his friends. Verse 16, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain." Why are we friends of Christ? It's because of the election of Christ. He chose us to be friends of his. And now we see it again in verse 19. The Lord Jesus comes back to this doctrine of election as to the reason why we are hated by the world. Notice what it says. Verse 19, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." One of the truths, beloved, that we learn in Scripture is there are two types of people. And by the way, as a footnote, there's no middle ground. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. There is no middle ground in the Scripture. And this is all the product of God and his plan. Jesus very clearly says the reason that we are his child is because he chose us to be his child. And the reason that people are not children of God is because he lets them be who they are in their sin. There really are only two types of people. It's not based on race. It's not based on any of these other things that we're finding out in our culture about gender and all of that, what the culture says. There really are two types of people in the world. There are children of God and there are children of Satan. The children of God are people who have been chosen out of the world to be saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are the children of Satan, those who are lost and unsaved. Those that are children of God have been called out of the slavery of their sin, and they have been made slaves to Christ. Children of the world or children of Satan are those that have been left in their sin and are unsaved and are under the dominion of Satan. I know that sounds very strong, and those are very, very weighty truths, but let me just read some verses to you. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, here's what John says. John says, "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious," meaning it's obvious, we can tell. He says, "Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." There are two kinds of people, children of God and the children of the devil. And like I said, there's no middle ground. Coming back to John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus said this very clearly. He said, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." You see the two people. Those who come to the light because they love the light, and those who don't come to the light because they hate the light. Children of the world and children of God. But beloved, what makes it being so difficult to be a child of God is that the majority of humanity is in the children of the world category. The majority of humanity hates Christ and loves sin. In fact, the Lord Jesus said that very clearly in Matthew 7. He says, "Wide is the path and broad is the road that leads to destruction." And then he says, "And many there be that are on that path." The majority, beloved, of humanity, unfortunately for us on this side of eternity, is under the dominion of sin and Satan, and there is a great hostility towards God. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." That is sobering. Very sobering. You think about the whole world of humanity lying in the power of the evil one. And I will tell you, it's honestly amazing that there's anything good that comes out of the world, to be really honest with you. This is what makes being a child of God so difficult. Because there are so many people who are not following the Lord or who even love the Lord. In fact, it goes the next step, which is hatred of the Lord. But beloved, I believe the Lord has this text in here for our encouragement. You see, while this is a difficult truth, there is also comfort in this truth that you have been chosen out of the world and made a child of God. Because it means that if you suffer or experience hatred, it proves that you are one of the elect of God. Now, that's not to say that we like to experience hostility. It's not to say that it's enjoyable. It by any means is not. But if you are a child of God, and if you have suffered hostility because of your love for Christ, then it proves that you are elect of God. You're chosen. And how do you know this? Notice what Jesus says in verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. Meaning that if you are of the world, then guess what? The world would love you. But because you're not of the world hates you. And this is proof that you are part of the elect of God. One of the things, beloved, is a footnote to that, that is so concerning to me as a pastor, and this is not to say that I want persecution in our country, but one of the things that is so concerning to me as a pastor is the ease in which it is in this country to be a believer. It is very easy to be a believer. It's not too difficult. There's really not a lot of sacrifice. There's really no hostility. You may get some people that make fun of you. You may not get that promotion, or you may be mocked for your faith, but really there's not a lot of persecution that goes on in this country. And I think the thing that's concerning about this is without the persecution, then how do we identify who the elect are? I'm reminded of my pastor, John MacArthur. He was preaching at the Shepherd's Conference, and he had some Russians come up to him, and they said to him, "John, it must be so difficult being a pastor in America." He said, "What are you talking about? I've had it easy in America. You've been suffering in Russia. Why would you say that you think it's hard to be a pastor in America?" And they said, "Because in America, how do you know who the believers are? How can you identify them? Because in Russia, we know. The ones that are standing and that are worshiping and that are serving Christ in the midst of great hostility, we know they are really genuine believers, and we know who to minister to." Beloved, this is what Christ is saying here, that if you suffer, though it is hard to suffer, find comfort in it, because it proves that you're not of the world. You're chosen out of the world. I really think, beloved, this is why in many of the epistles we find the apostles writing and starting out their epistles with the elect of God, the chosen of God. I think of 1 Peter when he's talking about the fiery trials that they are going through. And how does he start the epistle? He says, "Aliens, chosen of God." Why does he do that? To anchor their faith in the reality that the reason they're suffering is because they are children of God by His grace, and He has chosen them to be children of God, and He's chosen for them to suffer as children of God. You may not have chosen, or a Christian might not choose to suffer in Christ. You might not want to suffer for Christ, but Christ has chosen us for this, and it is a demonstration that we have a relationship with Him. Well, there's another reason why Jesus gives for the experiencing of hatred in this world. The first one is election, and the second one is association. Association. Look at verse 20. Notice what he says. He says, "Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Beloved, this is quite an amazing passage. The Lord is saying here, he is keeping this dialogue going with the disciples, and he's trying to keep them from stumbling. And what he wants them to realize is that when they experience the hostility of the world, what they need to do is remember their election, but they also need to be reminded of their association with Christ. That the reason they are suffering is they have been made slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is their master. No longer is Satan and the dominion of sin their master, but the Lord himself has become their master. In other words, what he's saying is they have been delivered out of the slavery and bondage to sin. They have literally been rescued from the domain of darkness, as it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, and they have been united to Christ, their master. And Jesus commands them to remember this truth. It's an imperative command. Verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. You can expect it." I can honestly say, beloved, this is a very sobering truth when you think about what the Lord is saying. He is saying, notice he's saying, that a slave is not greater than his master. In other words, you're below me as a slave, and if they treated me this way, think of how they're going to treat you. Now get your mind wrapped around that truth. Think about what he's saying there. The perfect master of the universe, the one who served humanity perfectly, the one who spoke the truth, the one who lived a perfect life, the one who demonstrated his love to a lost world, is the one that was persecuted. How much more ought we to have the understanding that if they did this to the sinless Son of God, they will do it to sinners who follow the Son of God. I love what J.C. Ryle says about this. He says, "For one thing, persecution is the cup of which Christ himself drank. Faultless as he was in everything, in temper, in word, and deed, unwearied as he was in works of kindness, always going about doing good, never was anyone so hated as Jesus was to the last day of his earthly ministry. Scribes and high priests, Pharisees and Sadducees, Jews and Gentiles united in pouring contempt on him and opposing him, and he never rested until he was put to death. Surely this simple fact alone should sustain our spirits and prevent our being cast down by the hatred of men. Let us consider that we are only walking in our master's footsteps and sharing our master's portion. Do we deserve to be better treated? Are we better than he? Let us fight against these murmuring thoughts. Let us drink quietly the cup of which our Father gives us. Above all, let us often call to mind the saying, 'Remember the word that I have spoken to you. The servant is not greater than his master.'" You know, oftentimes, we as believers, I know for myself included, when we suffer, we're shocked. We can't believe that we would suffer the way we do. We can't believe that someone would treat us so poorly or with such disdain and rejection, and we're shocked by this. But one of the greatest antidotes to feeling disturbed by this is thinking about what our Lord has gone through. Note the command, remember. Remember what he has done. Remember his suffering. Remember how greatly he suffered and how perfectly he was. And if he suffered, then why wouldn't you suffer? Remember their persecution. Remember why he went through this persecution. Why did he suffer so greatly? He suffered for your sin, for my sin. He was wounded for your transgressions. He was bruised for your healing. He did it to rescue you, and this is why he endured the hostility and the persecution. He did it for the joy set before him and for your eternal souls. What a great way to deal with persecution as believers. Jesus said in Matthew 10, a disciple is not above the teacher, nor a slave above the master. It is enough for the disciple to be like the teacher and the slave like the master. Listen, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, the devil, how much more will they malign those of his household? Beloved, this is a great truth for us when faced with hostility. Remember what the Lord has done and why he has done it. And remember that if they persecuted him, they'll persecute you. Remember 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in this age will be persecuted. It's a truth. There's a third reason Jesus gives us as to why we can expect hatred and hostility from the world. It's because of your election. It's because of your association. And thirdly, it's because of condition. Lost condition, that is. The world's lost condition. Look at verse 21. But all these things, he says, they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. What a great truth to think about when suffering hostility from the world. Why do they hate you the way that they do? Very clearly, the Lord Jesus just clearly says they hate you because they don't know the Lord God himself, meaning they are not saved. Notice what he says, because they do not know the one who sent me. That's language that the Lord is saying, meaning they do this persecution, they hate you the way they hate you, because they are not saved. Move over to John chapter 17, verse 3, and you can read this. Notice what Jesus says here, similar language. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you. He's praying, that is. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In other words, eternal life is equivalent to knowing Christ and to knowing God. And what he is saying is, these people do all of this, their hatred, their persecution, their slander, everything they do this because they do not know the one who sent me. They are not saved. Why do you suffer as a believer? Why will you face hostility as a Christian? Because there are many, many lost people in the world. Beloved, this is a great reminder for us. In the many years that I have been a Christian, it's not as much as some, but it's more than others. As a pastor, I can honestly say I have seen hatred poured out and hostility by people in my own life, and I have seen it in the lives of other believers. And oftentimes, I've seen this hostility come in some of the most difficult of situations. I've seen the hostility come within the church. And actually, if you do the historical study of persecution, you know the greatest persecutor of the church was the church? It was. The greatest persecution was from the church, the organized church, the church that was lost, the people that were lost in the church. They were the ones who persecuted the real church. And I've seen this persecution go on in the home. One of the areas where I see the hostility really take root is within the home, between spouses. One is saved, one is lost. Or see it in the home between siblings, one lost, one saved. Or to see it between parents, where one parent is saved and the child is not saved, or vice versa. A child can be saved and the parents lost. And what do we have? Hostility. Hostility. And one of the things that I have witnessed in the church in facing this hostility, especially among believing and unbelieving spouses, is the big question of, why is my spouse constantly fighting me? Why are they against what I am for? Why do they not want to read the word? Why do they get mad when I read the word? Why are they mad when I want to go to church and they don't want to go to church? Why are they pursuing the things of the world and I'm pursuing the things of Christ, and I get hostility because of that? Why does my child pursue the things of the world and have a hard time when I confront or I talk about them, the things of God? Why is there this hostility in the home? Well, this is the reason. The Lord gives it to us. It's because the members of the home or the members in the church are lost. They don't know Him who sent the Lord Jesus Christ. That's as simple as it comes. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying here. As difficult as that is what He is saying. And He's saying it because if they were saved, then they would love what you love. And if they were saved, they would want to do what you do in your service and your love and your enjoyment of the Lord. You can even see it in verse 20. Look at the end of verse 20. Jesus says this, if they kept my word, in other words, if they loved my word and they obeyed my word and they kept my word, then guess what He says? Then they will keep yours also. They will be in agreement with what you are saying. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace. Do not suppose that I came to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword, a mother against a daughter, a father against a son. And He's talking about this division that His people will experience within living in the world and within the own home with those who are saved and the hostility with those who are unsaved. Beloved, this is a very sobering truth. Maybe you're out there and maybe you are in a marriage where your spouse is not pursuing the things of God like you are. Maybe they're fighting you in this endeavor that you're in to love the Lord and to know and to grow in the Word of God. And you can't figure out why it is that you're not on the same page and why you're not unified in Christ. Well, this could be it. I've often said this to counseling people and working through the issues and the hostility that exists within the home. I often ask the question is, do you feel like your spouse, or do you feel like your daughter, or do you feel like this church member, or do you feel like this person at work is on the same team with you? Do you feel like they're going in the same direction that you're going? You're both pursuing Christ. You both are pursuing righteousness. I'm not talking about splitting hairs over minor doctrinal points here. What we're talking about are the essentials of the gospel, and I'm talking about the essentials of the Christian life, like love of Christ, hatred of your sin, faith in Christ alone, pursuing the things of Christ, loving the church of Christ, all the things that Christ wants for us that are at the basic core level of Christianity. Do you feel like they're on your team? This is a great truth for us. Why do you experience hostility? Maybe it's because that person's not saved. That could just be the simple fact. And maybe what you need to do is you need to change your presuppositions. You need to change your starting point in your thinking as to why this person is so hostile to you. Oh, yes, they profess to know Christ. Yes, they say they love the Lord. Yes, they say they know the Lord, but they're hostile to you. They don't agree with you. Maybe you need to change your thinking about why they're like that. I can tell you a real quick story of my own personal life. I'll never forget this. When I first came to know the Lord, I shared with you that I was constantly witnessing to my sister. In fact, I was in Fort Collins, and I would drive down to Denver on the days that I didn't have classes in the college. I would drive down to Denver, and I'd sit in my sister's office, and I would read to her the Gospel of John because I just wanted her to come to Christ. And it was in that time she was dating a man who now is her husband. His name was Michael. His name is Michael, excuse me, it's not changed. But he was a professing believer. And he would tell me he loved the Lord. He would talk really highly of the Lord. He had all the right lingo. He had all the right language. And here I was, this new believer, and I was looking at what he was doing, and I was hearing what he was saying, and they didn't match up. And I struggled with this. And I would go down, and I would share the Word of God, and I would talk about repentance and holiness and faith in Christ and living for Christ, and I would get hostility. I would get anger. I would even get apathy, which, by the way, is just as bad as hostility. And I had a wise pastor. When I finally reached the boiling point of what in the world is going on, he professes to know Christ, and it's just not there. And I asked this, had this pastor who was very wise, he told me, he said, well, maybe your presuppositions are wrong, Greg. Maybe what you need to do is change your presuppositions about this person. You're presupposing that they're saved, and you look at what they're saying, and then you look at their life, and you look at what the Word of God says about what a real believer is like, and you're having conflict, and maybe it's because your presupposition is wrong. Maybe you need to change it. Maybe you need to change it that they're not saved, and then see if Scripture lines up with that lifestyle. That's what I did. And man, did that bring me peace. And you know what? It brought salvation to Michael's life. Because no longer was I approaching him as a believer, I was approaching him as an unbeliever. And it was through that approaching him as an unbeliever and bringing the gospel to him and sharing the gospel to him and telling him that he needed to repent and trust in Christ and challenging him whether he actually was saved or not, he got saved through that process. Now, there are people who say, you can't do that. Who are you to judge? My brother-in-law would stand right here in this pulpit and he would say, I thank God that that happened. I got saved. He would say, through that process. That's his testimony. See, this is what the Lord is telling us, beloved. Don't be frustrated from the hostility of the world. Expect it, but know why it happens. You've been chosen out of the world. You're not of the world. The world doesn't love you because you're not of it. You've experienced the election and the fruition of election through your salvation and your association with Christ. You are no longer a slave to your sin and a slave to Satan. You're a slave to the Master, and he's called you and he loves you, and now you're obeying him, and those who desire to live godly in this world will be persecuted, and it's because of your association with Christ that you're suffering. And lastly, maybe it's just because of their condition. They're lost. And so what do? You pray for them. You bring the gospel to them. You share the gospel, and you're bold with the gospel. You tell them, I don't think you're saved. And here's why, because this is what we could expect from you if your condition was changed. You had a new heart and a new life, and you were new in Christ. And then you share the gospel with them, and you pray for them, and you pray for them. You pray like Stephen, who fell down on his knees and said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. You pray like the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing when they're hostile to you. Beloved, we need to understand and embrace these truths. And I must say, this is a little bit hard for us to grasp because we live in this nice, safe Christianity. Some of you may even be sitting out there, I don't really get why you're so heavy on this persecution thing, because you've not really experienced it. I will tell you, the days are coming, I believe, in this country where it's going to get very serious, the persecution, and these verses will be the anchor to your soul. Beloved, this is a very important truth. I would encourage you, can I encourage you, and I mean this with much humility and grace and regard for you, but I would encourage you to suffer for Christ. Can I encourage you to suffer for Christ? Because what I'm encouraging you to do is be faithful to Christ. If you're faithful, you will suffer. Amy Carmichael says this. She wrote this poem about this. She said, "Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers and spent, leaned me against a tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that shall follow me, but thine are whole, can he have followed far, he who has no wound or scar." Let's pray.